So thankful for another Lord's Day in which we can worship. If there is no tomorrow, because we know that tomorrow is not guaranteed, wouldn't it be great to know that on your last day you spent time in worship to God, you dedicated these hours to Him, that you were with Christians. I can't think of a better last day than that. So we're thankful for your presence this evening. We had a good worship service at Hillcrest this afternoon, and Lady Anne Virginia Harris has asked that we pray for her, so we'll do that in just a moment. So we're thankful for all of you also that helped us with that service this afternoon. Let's go to our Father in prayer as we begin this evening. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again to be able to worship on this first day of the week. You've blessed us so much in this life that we are compelled to worship You and praise You and acknowledge Your blessings. We're thankful for our opportunity this afternoon to be at the nursing home and encourage those who live there. We're thankful to be alive. We're thankful to have Christian friends and to worship with. We're thankful for the necessities of life that You give us each day, and also the abundance of things that make our lives easy. We pray this evening that You be with Virginia Harris as she has been undergoing problems and treatment related to her blood pressure. Also be with Clady Hollis and Addie Farmer. Be with Steve Buchanan as he recovers from his accident. Be with Sister Sue Clymore and her singles, and Judy Robertson, who's having a very rapidly declining health, and we pray that You give her peace and comfort this evening. We're thankful tonight for the grace and mercy and forgiveness that's found in Jesus and Your word, which teaches us about these things. Continue to hold us in the palm of Your hand to keep us safe, show us the way of escape from temptation, and finally, when this world ends, when we're found faithful, to give us that home in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that Paul said, whatever was written ahead of time or before time, aforetime rather, was written for our instruction. And I know lately, in the last few weeks, we've looked back on the Old Testament at some lessons and some stories, some accounts that we can learn from. And tonight I want to begin by, instead of reading, it's quite a lengthy passage, but I'll just sort of summarize a somewhat familiar story from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Samuel. And I want us to use that as really the picture. I want us to notice a scene and then draw some very practical lessons for us as Christians living thousands of years later from when these things actually happened. David has just become king. And David was excited about being the king. Saul was the first king, but Saul, of course, had disobeyed God. Saul was a king that God did not approve of, but the people approved of, because he looked like a king. He had all the makings of a king. But, of course, he didn't have the spiritual fiber that it was required to be the king. So Samuel went and found King David. And at the beginning of King David's reign as king, he wanted to do what was right. He wanted to be different than Saul that had gone before him. And years earlier, and David, in thinking about ways to please God, he thought, you know, years earlier we were in a conflict with the Philistines. And during that conflict, the Philistines, the arch rival of the Israelites in those days, had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. This, what amounts to a piece of furniture that went inside the tabernacle that was coveted by the nation of Israel. Something that symbolized so much about God's guidance of them, about what God, who God is, and so forth. And they had the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines had the Ark, for about 7 months. And then it was basically shipped back to the Israelites, but had been held in storage at the home of Abinadab. So years earlier, the Philistines have it for 7 months, and then they give it back, and it's just up in storage somewhere. Nobody seems to care too much about where it is and what it looks like, how it's being treated. So David says, we're going to take care of this. We need to get the Ark of the Covenant back. We need to have it cleaned up. We need to have it present again in our lives the way God would have it. So the moving day is established. We're going to go down to the house of Abinadab. We're going to get the Ark. We're going to bring it to Jerusalem, the great city that's going to represent, the capital of Israel. And they, first of all, got a brand new cart to put the Ark on. And that's not any different than we would do. If something was that valuable, we're going to find something that's equally as valuable, maybe, to put it on. We're going to be sure that it has the protection that it needs, that it's on the right truck, that it's being driven by the right person, and so on and so forth. So that's what they did. They went and got a brand new cart to put the Ark on. And so then they start to march with 30,000 people to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. So you have 30,000 people, you have musicians, you have a brand new cart, and here comes the Ark of the Covenant on the way to Jerusalem because David is going to do things the right way. Well, naturally in those days, we're dealing with times when there aren't any paved roads, there's not any stop signs and traffic lights and crossing guards and those kinds of things. And the roads are gravel and dirt and rock and stone and all those things. And so the cart, as it's going along, starts to shake a little bit and the Ark starts to tilt back and forth. And this man named Uzzah reaches out, just like you would have done, to stop the shaking, to protect the Ark. The Ark's about to fall over on the ground. And he reaches out and he puts his hand on it to stop it. But of course, that was a violation of God's will that it should be touched in that way. And immediately, Uzzah, this man of good intentions, this man of trying to help, a man of wanting to be a team player, he's struck dead. And David is scared by this. He's frightened. He sees what's happened, this man has died, and all of a sudden, the plan is over. Plan has stopped in bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. And David, however, doesn't stay terrified. After this traumatic event, when he thought everything was going fine, and all of a sudden this man has been struck dead, he starts reading the Bible. He starts reading the old law. And he rethinks the situation. He says, you know, we didn't do it right. We thought we were doing it right because we got a brand new cart and we had all these people, these musicians, and we thought that we were doing it right. But God's word says that's not how you transport the Ark. And so David said, we're going to do it differently. This time we're going to do not the way we think is best. We're going to do it the way God authorized it. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, after rereading the law and finding out how it's supposed to be done, he realizes the Levites are the one that are supposed to move the Ark. Only the Levites. And it's supposed to be carried on poles. The poles are stretched through rings on the Ark. And he said, this is how we're going to do it. Verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 15, David said, no one is to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of God and to minister to Him forever. In verse 11, then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for several other men and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, so that you may bring up the Ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord God of Israel. Sons of the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David just said, we didn't do it right the first time. We're going to do it right this time. because we didn't do it right the first time, he says that God had an outburst on us. What do we learn from this scene? There's a lot of lessons that we could learn from this. Let's look at a few tonight. The first we can see is that God simply demands obedience. God demands obedience. Many think that God really isn't concerned about the details. You talk to a lot of people today, I'm sure you say, well, the Bible's just about principles. The Bible's just about some ideas, some parameters, some loose theories that you can go by, that you can sort of change and direct any way that you want to within those principles. Well, if that were the case, he wouldn't have struck Uzzah dead that day, because he could have looked at David and said, well, you're trying your best by your standard to do what's right in this situation. If God was simply concerned with large principles and not details, not everything that he says, then he would have called Noah and said, build an ark however you want. Or he would have said, I'll tell you how to build it, but it really doesn't matter if you do it another way. Obviously, that's not what happened. Noah found grace with God, but he still did all that he was commanded. We know Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter. We see Jesus saying the same. A lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord. A lot of people do say, Lord, Lord. But they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So God demands obedience. That's the first thing that we can see from this account this evening. We can also see the second thing is that convenience does not trump the Word of God. Convenience does not trump the Word of God. 15 miles was the distance between where the ark started and the Jerusalem. What was the more convenient way to transport the ark? The more convenient way would be to put it on a cart and have it pulled by animals, or have a lot more people just sort of walk beside it, just like David tried. That was easier. That was much more convenient. That was what seems like the much better way. But yet it had to be transported by men carrying it on their shoulders. The way of God was more difficult. The way of God was not convenient. The way of God was more challenging. And we go in the New Testament, what did Jesus say about disciples? In the limited commission, Matthew chapters 10 and 11, Jesus talked about discipleship. And remember what he said about that, about the people who would follow him? He said, Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He said, the birds have nests, foxes have holes. He said, I don't have a home. Throughout his ministry, he didn't have a permanent home. He said, is that the sacrifice that you're willing to make? I'm not asking you to do convenience. My way is a difficult way. My way is a way that you'll be persecuted. My way is a way that you're going to be different than everybody else, and you're not going to fit in. You're not going to conform to what's easy in life. That's not my way. My way is simply my way. And people challenge God's way because they see what God says, and they say, well, the easier way results in me being happier. I'm happier with the easy way. But God says, no, you'll be happier my way. What seems challenging now will be challenging for a time, but will result in your happiness. It was much easier for Eve to eat that fruit. It was the easy thing to do. I don't think God is around, and I'm dealing with this serpent who says, God doesn't want me to eat it just because I'll be like him. Well, I can eat everything else. I might as well eat this one too. That was easy. That was convenient. There are a lot of churches today that believe that convenience is better than God's Word. I was in a conversation once with a lady about a denominational church that was growing leaps and bounds in a community in this area, particularly among young people. They were growing with teenagers and college-age people, just leaps and bounds. And she said, isn't it great all these young people are going to church. A lot of these young people have never been in the church building before, but now they're going to church. And I said, well, explain to me how they're doing. What is the church doing to attract all these young people? And she started listing all the things, which basically sounded like PE at school. And once she described it, I said, well, that doesn't sound like anything that's really earth-shattering, any big revelation that somebody had about how to get young people to show up somewhere. It sounded very convenient, sounded very easy in what was being described, but none of it had anything to do with God's Word. But because all the young people showed up, then that was all that mattered. It was convenient for David to put the ark on a cart and pull it. But God didn't want convenience in that situation. We also see in this passage not only that God demands obedience and that convenience doesn't trump the Word of God, but we also see that feelings do not determine truth. Feelings do not determine truth. 30,000 people were marching alongside that cart that had the ark on it. Musicians were playing. People were celebrating. The ark is going to Jerusalem. The Philistines don't have it anymore. It's not lost in storage somewhere. Things are great. This man named Uzzah was having a good day. I'm sure, I have no idea more than what the text says. I don't know what was going through his mind that day prior to that incident, but I assume he was like everyone else. He was excited. He was happy until he violated God's Word. We see it in the time of Noah. The Bible says that when the Lord comes again, the same will be true, where people will feel good and they will feel like God loves them because life is good. And he says, the Lord will come like a thief. People will be saying peace and safety. Everything's wonderful. And then judgment will come. Feelings do not determine truth. When it comes to faith, we cannot be guided by gut instinct. You hear that phrase in a lot of things in life, follow your gut. Go with your first feeling on something. That's always a good guide. Not in faith. Not in faith, because when it comes to faith, we're already given the guide to go by. And how many times has that gut instinct been the wrong instinct? How many times have we been led by flesh to do something that is completely wrong? And it's because we let the standard be our own heart instead of God's Word. God demands obedience. Convenience does not trump the Word of God. Feelings do not determine truth. And good intentions are not an excuse for disobedience. Good intentions are not an excuse for disobedience. So many people believe that it is. Did Uzzah have good intentions that day? Absolutely. He had the best intentions. He saw a need and he jumped to act. But even though he had good intentions, he still violated God's Word. I think Lot's wife, who we've talked about lately, she also probably had at least innocent intentions by looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah that were burning. But she turned a pillar of salt. Why? Because God said, don't look back. God's word said, I'm not concerned with your intentions. I'm not concerned with what you think is okay. Follow what I tell you to do. Finally, this evening, one thing we notice, and probably the best part of this story, is the fact that David learned from it. David didn't turn to God. I mean, it shocked him. I mean, he was scared when he saw that happen. And it rattled him to the core, as it would any of us. But David didn't blame God. David didn't destroy the ark. He said, well, it's going to be this way here. I've got all these people together, and I bought a new cart, and I thought I was doing right. This poor guy just tried to reach out and help us when it was started to shake, and forget it. No, what David did is he said, let me study this again. Let me see what God's Word says about it. And it became very clear what he did wrong. He says, the Levites are supposed to do this. That's where we went wrong. And we're not supposed to put on a cart. They're supposed to carry it. And he said, that's what we're going to do. Which takes quite a bit of humility for somebody who is the king to say, I failed. Oh, and a man's life lost because of it. I know that I was wrong. And now we're going to do it right. We're not going to complain. We're not going to blame. We're not going to say, I don't care anymore. We're still going to get that ark to where it's supposed to go. This time we're going to do it God's way. And not the convenient way. Not the good intention way. Not what I think is right way. But God's way. We are part of a movement that went on in America for hundreds of years called the Restoration Movement. And what we try to do in Churches of Christ is do what David did. He was part of a restoration process. He was trying to restore God's Word. We're part of a group of people that says, we're not trying to mimic this group over here or that group or try to. We're just trying to go back to God's Word and do it His way. And not just what we do together as a church, but what we do as individuals. See, many people forget that about restoration. They think, well, it's only concerned with what we do on Sunday, what we do on Wednesday. But we got to restore God's Word in every aspect of our lives. It's not just about corporate things, but of course it includes that. David said, I've done it wrong in the past. I'm going to go do it right this time. And we should have that attitude all the time. And we should also remember from this, finally tonight, that there are a lot of things that God still tells us not to touch. He still says, don't touch this, don't touch that, stay away from that, stay away from this, don't get involved. This is not something for you to be involved in. It could be any number of things. Remember what Paul said? He said, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Don't touch that. Don't be Uzzah. Where God said, don't touch this, we don't touch it. God's Word shows an example of a man who touched it, who got involved in something that was not his business, and he paid the heaviest price. We know that in this day, in the Christian age, and the way God operates, that's not a punishment that will come in that form, in that way. But we have earthly consequences to our sins, and we have eternal consequences to our sins. They go unforgiven. People who live deliberately against God, who touch things they shouldn't touch, and who avoid things they should be involved in, those people will die, not just here, but they'll die for eternity. They'll be eternally punished. Touching things God says do not touch. Maybe this evening there's someone who needs to give their life to Christ by being involved in something that He said you need to be involved in. You need to come to me. You need to be like the woman who pushed her way through the crowd and touched the hem of His garment. Said, I need you to fix what I've got wrong. And that's when Jesus said, who touched me? He could tell somebody had approached him that was serious about him being the Savior, about him being the one who could heal her. Maybe someone needs to come forward this evening and say, I want to be with the Lord. I want to get involved in what He wants me involved in, and I need to start avoiding the things that He said to avoid. That's a word called repentance. You need to be baptized into Christ, to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll do that tonight. If you just need prayers of encouragement or something else that we can help you with, you can also come now while we stand and sing together.